In today's episode, we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. Paul and Barnabas continue their journey, spreading the gospel in the region of Pisidia. They arrive in a city there called Antioch, not the same Antioch that you've heard of before, but it's where Paul is invited to speak in the synagogue. What begins as a recounting of Israel's history transitions into a powerful proclamation of Jesus Christ as the promised Savior. Of course, opposition and conflict soon arise, but the reactions of the people are a mix of both acceptance and rejection. Good morning and blessed Pentecost. Today is Thursday, August 10th, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word, where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word thrives thanks to listeners like you, whose prayers and contributions support KFUO's radio ministry. Our heartfelt gratitude also goes out to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, our generous sponsor. They translate, publish, and distribute Christ-centered materials around the world. Explore LHF's impactful work and learn how they can help you or how you might be able to help them at lhfmissions.org. Well, this morning, I'd like to introduce a brand new guest to the program. It is the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Good morning, Pastor Craig, and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, and thanks for inviting me to be on.
Thanks. So far as I know, this is your first time for sure with me on the program. I don't know if you've been on any other KFUO programs before, or perhaps even this one before I was the host, but you're new to me, and so I'd like to give new guests an opportunity to share with the folks at home just a little bit about yourselves or perhaps how God is working through you and the saints there at your congregation today.
Yeah, sure. So Sylvan Grove, Kansas is a pretty rural congregation town here. We're pretty small. We have probably somewhere around maybe 200, 250 people. But it's kind of an interesting context at the same time because we actually have quite a strong Lutheran, specifically Missouri Synod presence around here. And that was due to some of the early work of the people who were moving out here. This is kind of one of the German immigrant areas in a lot of ways. And so thanks to all of our history, that led to a lot of Missouri Synod Lutherans, which is kind of cool. Mostly what we do out here is what all churches are doing, or at least should be doing, which is preaching the word, administering the sacraments, and doing what we do here in our context. So,
well, that's great. Well, before we get into our text today, I'll just invite you to start our time together off in prayer, if you would, please.
Sure, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you most especially today for your word, and especially for the history of the early church as you were working through all of the apostles, and especially today, Lord, as you were working through Paul and Barnabas. We ask, Lord, that as we go through some of their successes, some of their struggles today, that you would remind us as well, Lord, that we have both successes and struggles, at least they look that way from our end, but that at the end of the day, you can use all of those things, Lord, in order to further your gospel, in order to reach out with that saving word that all people need. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, our text today, we actually are not beginning at the start of the chapter. We began that yesterday as we see Paul and Barnabas, they set off on this missionary journey. Today, that journey continues into a new location. But before we, I guess, explore any of the texts that we have assigned for this morning, it might be a good idea just to let people know, well, where did we begin? Where did this particular narrative start? Catch us up a little bit about Barnabas and Saul and who they are and why they're setting off.
Yeah, sure. So we'll start off, like you said, I guess, with Barnabas and Saul. So Saul is probably the more famous of the two, or at least more well-known, I guess. He probably wouldn't be fond of that, but he is. And so he was the one who was converted on the road there by Jesus. He calls himself the least of the apostles because he was born as one untimely or something like that, if I remember correctly. But he was really a pretty bad guy before he was converted. He was the one who was hunting down Christians. He was the one who was kind of overseeing the martyrdom of Stephen, all of that. Probably one of the really interesting sort of context things with this is that after that conversion, it was really Barnabas that kind of reached out and found Saul and said, hey, you should come and start working with me. And so Barnabas, in a lot of ways, is kind of the one who sort of bravely and courageously, really, if you think about it, reached out to this guy who was murdering people like Barnabas and said, hey, you should come on in. And in a lot of ways, he sort of seems to have introduced Saul to the church and the apostles. And then at that point, we kind of get into what I think you said you got into last week, where Barnabas and Saul are hanging out in Antioch. And like you said at the beginning, this is a different Antioch than the Antioch we're going to be talking about later. So they were hanging out there, kind of just being, probably just being sort of the pastors there. But then the Holy Spirit comes along and says to them, through some of the other prophets that were over there, that, hey, you two are going to be set aside for the work that I've called them. And then the church at Antioch really is really the ones that kind of send Paul or Saul and Barnabas on the way. And I think this might be the point, actually, where we get the switch between Saul and Paul. Saul and Paul are the same person in Acts, but it kind of bounces back and forth there for a while. But I believe that here is the first time that happens. So yeah.
All right. Well, yeah, we're going to find that out as we move through our text for today. But yeah, we've pretty much caught up. They are leaving where they were when we ended yesterday. Mm-hmm. And we're going to read the text. And I'm just going to read for a little while until it makes sense to stop and we'll talk about it. Here we go. Starting with chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch near Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, and that's where we're going to stop. We're going to stop right there in the middle of verse 16. So before we get into what Paul said, because that's pretty much the bulk of our text for today, is Paul's sermon. Mm-hmm. Let's talk a little bit about, all right, so we have Paul and his companions, John, who is Mark, he's taken off, heading back to Jerusalem, and they find themselves in this second city called Antioch, which is near Pisidia. That's sort of the context. Tell us a little bit, though, about maybe synagogue worship styles. It seems unusual, I think, to most modern hearers that they come to the synagogue. They're Christians. You know, the lines are starting to clear up between, say, Christians and the Jews who have rejected Christ. But still, they're invited to come up and speak. Why them? What's going on here?
Yeah, so I'm not super familiar with the synagogue worship styles, but I do know a little bit. And so I don't know if I could give you the exact liturgy of what goes on, but I do know that one of the things that would regularly happen is that when visitors, and particularly I would sort of assume this, I guess, particularly visiting maybe rabbis or visiting teachers were coming, that those people would be invited to stand up and speak. And it's interesting because we actually see this happen to Jesus as well at one point. I think Jesus ends up speaking on the Isaiah scroll, and I think if I remember correctly, they are not pleased with him about it, which is perhaps a almost similar thing that happens here. So yeah, it's kind of this idea that when there's a visiting rabbi, or maybe we can think of it as a visiting pastor nowadays, that you might have them stand up and talk a little bit about. And in this case, it is talking about the text in a lot of ways, right? It's that word of encouragement for the people. So.
Yeah, I don't know if my listeners have been out to a synagogue worship service anytime lately, but even if they were to go, a modern service isn't going to be a lot like the one during the first century. Some of the elements would be the same, but they don't have a fixed prayer book, of course, except for the scripture itself. You know, reading, interpreting the scriptures are key to it, especially the Torah. But yeah, during this time, any adult male could actually be called forward to read the Torah. And now being able to comment on that is part of that reading, but certainly traveling rabbis and people who, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, well, people will, it's a small town, there's not a lot to do. They're going to have heard that these guys are coming through town spreading a message. So they say, well, let's hear your message. Doesn't necessarily, like in our context, I think today, when someone preaches from our pulpit, we say it's a sign of pulpit fellowship, right? That we agree generally with their confession, which is why we're allowing them to proclaim from our pulpit. I think during this time, it might be a little easier to say it's kind of like they're open to the idea of hearing your message, but they're not necessarily saying they agree with you. In fact, they will very much counter you if they want. In some cases, if you make them mad enough, they're going to try to run you off a cliff, as we've seen in the scriptures. So the idea of someone stepping up and speaking isn't exactly the same as our, you know, kind of one guy up front speaking on behalf of the church. That's not really how worship was done. It was more about hearing from the other people. So, but it's just fascinating to see that they get this opportunity to go right to the people for whom the Messiah came and proclaim to them in their own synagogues, and they're brave enough to do that. And that's the context for which Paul is now preaching.
Yeah, no, that is, it's really, really awesome. Like I said, I am not super familiar with exactly how that works. So I didn't really realize that everybody or any man could get up and do that. So that's pretty cool.
Yeah, and of course, Paul, I would have a feeling, would probably have some sort of reputation around him, wouldn't you think? I mean, if nothing else, Jews would have...
Yeah, because he's just Gamaliel, right? So, yeah, he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? So I like I said before, he is kind of famous, right? And I was sort of talking about that in our circles, but he is also actually probably at least somewhat well-known, or at least his lineage is well-known in terms of who taught him and things like that. So, yeah, that's a good point.
They're probably wanting to figure out, you know, well, this guy, we know what he used to say. It sounds like he has a different message. I wonder what that message is about. And that's what we have. Before we get into any of what he actually proclaimed, this being his first public speech, which is recorded in the book of Acts, before we get into that, anything else you want the people to know as a sort of a background to what he's saying?
I think I'm pretty good for the most part.
Sounds good. Well, let's go ahead and read then. I'll just read the first paragraph, which takes us through verse 25. Here we go. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about, 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked him for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" And now we're going to pause right there in the middle. So here we have Paul. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." He starts right where I suppose a lot of them began, and that was with being enslaved in Egypt. He's connecting with them. This is one history. We are on the same page. I'm here to tell you about the same Messiah that you believe in and are looking forward to. I'm here to tell you who that is. Take us through exactly what, you know, we've been through some of this because we were recently in 1st and 2nd Samuel, so a lot of this sounds familiar. But he's beginning there with slavery in Egypt and then moving to King David and then moving to Jesus.
Yeah, and if it's okay, I'm actually going to start with who he's addressing here.
Let's do it.
Because I found this really fascinating. So it's men of Israel and you who fear God, right? Which, again, you can kind of correct me because I'm not super familiar with synagogue worship. But from what little bit that I was able to kind of look around and see, this is probably the people who aren't necessarily culturally Jewish, but who have sort of converted to Judaism. Is that kind of how you saw it as well?
Yeah, I don't know 100% off the top of my head. I see it sort of as, I think maybe a formulaic way that he likes to get people's mm-hmm. attention. But yeah, it's very mm-hmm. possible that there are a diversity of people there.
Yeah. And so that's kind of just part of what I wanted to bring in, because I think it's going to tie in here at the end as well with kind of what ends up happening with all of this. But he certainly starts with this common history, right? And maybe it's worth mentioning, right, that this isn't just the common history of the Jews. This is, in fact, the common history of salvation, right? Like, we've been kind of brought into the Jewish history here. God has brought everybody into this. And so we wouldn't want to mistake this as saying, oh, this is in the Old Testament. This is only talking about when the Jews were slaves, so it has nothing to do with us. And that certainly is not true. So we definitely want to pay attention to this as well. And like you said, he starts with really, really one of the really easy places to start with, right? The slavery in Egypt. And he sort of comes about this in a little bit of an interesting way, right? So the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And I don't know if that's how we normally think of that.
No, right.
But if you think about it, right, obviously Paul is right in a lot of ways. So they would have started off, I can't remember the exact number, but it's like 70 or 80 of Jacob's family ends up coming to Egypt to stay during the famine and Joseph and all of that. And then they end up growing to like hundreds of thousands of people. I think maybe even millions, if I remember the number right. And as they come out of Egypt, right, they basically kind of like, probably for lack of a better word, loot Egypt and bring out a great many riches. And some of the people of Egypt even decide to go with them because they're like, well, it looks like it's better to go this way. And then, of course, you have all of the wondrous miracles that God works in order to pull that off. All of the miracles that he works in order to bring his people out of Egypt and into the land that he has promised to give to them quite a long time ago. And then it also maybe slight side tangent thing, right? In verse 20, all this took about 450 years. That's a pretty important sort of just like dating thing in terms of just kind of how we timeline the Bible and stuff like that. Because this is Paul speaking to us, and he tells us that, all right, so that's what they believed at this time, was that it took about 450 years in order for them to go from basically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way back over to Canaan, which is kind of interesting as well. So,
yeah, I mean, you do have this, the people were made great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So as you pointed out, mm-hmm. 70 go in. By the time they're in the Exodus, some estimates might put them at 2 or 3 million, but we know for sure the scriptures mention 600,000 men. Mm-hmm. Without women and children being included. So, you know, yeah, the people grew and grew and grew before, of course, they were put into slavery, but it was their greatness that caused the nations of the world, in this case, Pharaoh, to enslave them. And that 450 mm-hmm. years, you know, I don't know how exact he's trying to be, because oftentimes the numbers in the Bible are pretty loose.
Sure.
You know, even...
And he even says about here, right?
Well, and that's what I was going to say. I love that, because I think as people who study the Bible from the historical, grammatical point of view, we mm-hmm. Lutherans pay a ton of attention to grammar, and we take very yep. seriously the Word of God, as we should. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, in the Word itself, it's being vague. And I mm-hmm. love how, you know, this is Luke writing, but Paul talking. And when Paul mm-hmm. himself is writing, he'll say sometimes things like, it says somewhere in scripture, and he doesn't have a mm-hmm. reference. There aren't chapter and sure. verse references back then. So yeah, we have, it seems to be though, this about 450 years, that's a combination, right, of the 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt, including their slavery, the 40 years of wandering, and then 10 years, I suppose, for conquest.
Yep, that sounds right to me.
Yeah. But I just love how he's like, yeah, it's about 450 years. But then he points to Samuel the prophet. He points to the king. Yep. He goes through their history. And this isn't the only time we see these sort of mini summaries of all of biblical history. Peter also gives us a similar sermon in the book of Acts. Great places to take folks who, let's say they're new to Scripture, they're a new Christian. And I talk on the show quite a bit, too, about how, well, it's just a shame that we are not more knowledgeable as Christians, as American Christians, in the Old Testament, because it brings to life the new. It takes it from being like a black and white picture to this beautiful HD image when we understand all the things that the New Testament is referencing and who Christ is in light of his prophesied coming. But anyway, yeah, you have people nowadays when they say, well, I just don't know a lot about the Old Testament. There are several places in Acts where you can take them to these sermons, essentially, and they get these little synopses of God's activity. I just think it's great.
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. And perhaps particularly worth of note here is that Stephen actually did this, right?
Right.
Which again, remembering that Paul is the one who was kind of overseeing Stephen's martyrdom. So Paul probably would have heard Stephen doing that. You're right. You can find these sort of all over the place if you're looking for them.
I think that's a great point. I wonder if Paul, the whole time that he's up there proclaiming to a fairly hostile crowd all these things, for which he, of course, persecuted people, including oversaw Stephen's own demise, you have to kind of think that Paul is frequently having these flashbacks to the things that he did. And here he is proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and how could he not think of Stephen doing the same thing? It makes you feel... It makes you feel very sorry for Paul and what he has to struggle with. Even though he is completely forgiven, it really gives us a glimpse into what it's like to struggle with sin, even though you know that you're forgiven in Christ, because I think we all do that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, sin, even though it's forgiven, it leaves scars, it leaves stains, it has consequences, even though it's forgiven, right? And the reality is that we have to struggle with those. We have to struggle with that and wrestle with that. So absolutely, that just because a sin is forgiven doesn't mean that even though God's forgotten it, right, it's a whole lot harder for us to forget it. That's a struggle, and it's a struggle that we're going to have to deal with until either our Lord comes back, whether he's coming back just for us when we die or if he's coming back for the entire world.
So he ends with John, this section with John the Baptizer, verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." I think it's interesting how he brings in John the Baptizer, especially to this particular crowd. Because obviously we know God's role in using John the Baptizer, but I don't know. He's already gotten to Jesus, but then he brings up John the Baptizer. Why do you suppose he does that?
Yeah, so I don't remember who I was listening to or what I was reading. So I'm going to do one of Paul's things in here and say, somebody said somewhere. Yep, that John the Baptist early on was actually probably more well-known than Jesus was. And one of the places that we can think about this, I can't remember exactly the reference, but I think it might be Peter ends up having to go and baptize some people because they had never even heard of the baptism that Jesus has, but they had only heard of the baptism of John. And this was outside of Jerusalem, and maybe in Samaria, I can't remember exactly. But the idea with that, I think, and I think this might be part of what's going on here, is that people actually would have heard of John. whereas they maybe hadn't yet heard of Jesus. And so that might be one of the things that's going on there. I don't know if I'd say that's for sure the hard and fast answer or anything like that, but that's kind of where I was going at with it.
Yeah, I think that's a really good observation. You know, I think people forget, well, we just talked about it, right? Barnabas is the one who reaches out to Paul, brings Paul in under his wing. Mm-hmm. He kind of vouches mm-hmm. for him. Barnabas is very much a benefactor of Paul. But even those who are fairly well-read in the New Testament, you might ask them about Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to see Barnabas as kind of like this little sidekick to Paul for a while until they part ways. But that's not the case. You know, he's ushering him in. I think we do the same thing to Jesus and John the Baptizer. And of course, there's a lot of good reasons for that. But at the same time, we forget that John the Baptist, in making the way for Jesus, he did have a very large ministry and thousands were coming to him. People would have known about him. And so, it makes sense. You know, as Jesus's ministry is growing quietly too, you know, John the Baptist, he's winding things down. But I always felt like John the Baptist's ministry was a lot more visible. Let's just say that, right? I mean, he's out in the desert. Yeah. He's calling thousands of people to him. Thousands of people gather around Jesus too, but yeah, I can see that. So I think that's interesting. I mean, obviously he's including it because it's part of God's plan, but it makes sense too that he's going to let them know that even these things you've been hearing, well, you know, they're real. God's using them. Well, anything else about that section before we prepare to go to break?
No, I think maybe just one last really brief thing. It's backtracking just a little bit, right?
Sure.
So to recognize the sort of twist that Paul puts on this, because he's probably going along, right, in this first section. He's talking about the Egyptians and slavery, and then he starts talking about Samuel and the king and stuff like that. And then he starts talking about the offspring of the king, which they would probably all be fairly familiar with. And then he says, oh, and by the way, this guy has come. And so that twist is what would, even if they were sort of on board before and they were listening and stuff like that, that twist is what's going to end up causing problems.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see that here coming up.
Well, and I think that's interesting too. And I've mentioned this also on the program, but Christ comes to fulfill Scripture and they've been waiting for this Messiah to come. And we can talk all day about their biases and their hardened hearts and their darkened consciences or however you want to discuss it. And those things are true. But I think at the end of the day, we also have to give these folks a little bit of a break because, I mean, it would be as if today someone just walking into our church space and we say, oh, hi, stranger, tell us a little bit about yourself. And then they start going around telling everybody that Jesus has returned for the second coming. I mean, what would be our response? Let's sit down and consider this, what this man said. No, we would be like, oh, okay, this guy's, you know, he's a few crayons short of the box.
Yep.
So the point is, I think it's a natural reaction for them to have been so accustomed to just waiting for the Messiah, they had never really prepared to receive him. And in our days, I think we've sort of slipped into that. I think most Christians just assume that Jesus isn't coming back for a while, or they just assume that they'll die before Jesus comes back. And in that, they assume that they have plenty of time until they die. But Jesus is alive now, ruling now. We have to be doing something about that right now.
Yeah, and he tells us, right? I mean, he's very explicit about it. You should be ready every single day. Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we think about that as we make ourselves ready to hear these messages. But folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Craig and I will keep on going through Acts chapter 13. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Folks, over the air, as a podcast, online at KFUO.org, or using the KFUO radio app, no matter how you're connected with us this morning, I just want you to know I'm grateful you're here. And if you have any thoughts or questions about the show, you know it. You can reach me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook. You can search me up, Phil Boo. I'm there, and I'll accept your friend request. All right. Well, Pastor, before the break, you know, we had ended just with this idea that the people were not receptive to any message that the Messiah had come, despite the fact the whole religion centers on waiting for the Messiah to come. And yeah. And how do we today perhaps not live up to that expectation or that life of expectation that God calls us to? I mean, he wants us to not just sit around waiting for him to return, but he wants us to do good works, help our neighbor, improve life and society, but we do all of that with an eye towards his return. And I think a lot of people have just kind of, I don't want to say given up, but they've just resolved that Jesus isn't coming back anytime soon. And I think that's a bad way to look at it.
Yeah, no, it's definitely a struggle, because it's almost like that idea of you're growing too comfortable, right? You're growing I don't necessarily want to say lazy, because I don't think that's quite what it is, but maybe it's approaching that. And really, I think that it probably just comes from the idea that we think we have more time, right? That we think we have plenty of time. And the reality is that one way or another, we have no idea how much time we have left. First off, Jesus himself could come back literally any moment. We don't know when it's going to be, but we do know that all of the things that needed to happen in order for him to come back have happened. And so could be any time. But also, even if he doesn't come back for the entire world, we should also recognize the truth that we don't even know how much longer we ourselves have in this world. We don't know when we're going to die. We like to think that we have some control over that. But ultimately, God is the one who decides when we die and when we don't die. And so we really should be ready, because we just don't know. But we can also take comfort in the fact at the same time that God does know, right? That just because we don't have an idea of what's going on, God does. God knows exactly when he's going to come for us. He knows what's going on. And we should probably pay attention to him then when he says, hey, you should be ready for me to come any day.
Yeah, it turns out Jesus means the things that he says, and we should be following those out. In this next section, as Paul continues his sermon to these folks, he's going to bring up, and I just want the folks to be listening for this, he's going to be bringing up the rulers, how they didn't recognize Jesus, and they didn't understand the scriptures, even though they know them very well, and they condemned Christ. I want you to pay attention to that at home, because when he's speaking these words, he's not only talking about what had happened, but it's sort of a hint, hint, this is also what you are doing to the people there. So let's listen to that. I'm going to read it through verse 37 from 26. Here we go. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, it is written as this in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. All right, pausing right there. So he makes this case for Jesus. By the way, once again, we're hearing this language as he's addressing the crowds. It does, just to affirm what you said earlier, it definitely seems like there's two crowds here, the sons of the family of Abraham, and then those among you who fear God. So undoubtedly, I agree with you. These are they believe in Yahweh and worship Yahweh, but are not, you know, ethnically Jewish. So they're not of the family of Abraham. So yeah, he's just speaking to this whole crowd. But yeah, so this is the message of salvation. But yeah, he really kind of reminds them of the mistakes of the leaders before. And it seems to me like an encouragement for them not to make the same mistake.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that he's going to be even more explicit in that later. I would not be at all surprised if he's sort of foreshadowing his warning here, being like, all right, guys, don't be like them.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, he's definitely not pulling any punches. I mean, he's setting up the stage for them. And we do this when we preach too, right? I mean, sometimes we will, I forgot what this is called, but in a sermon where you're laying out a case that you don't want the hearer necessarily to immediately identify with. You want them to kind of think about that, sort of like a Nathan and David sort of thing. And then you want to make that turn and say, oh, by the way, this person whom we now all agree isn't acting right is you, right? Yeah. It is me. Yep. We're the sinners. That's definitely what he's doing here. We'll give Paul a pretty good grade on his sermon so far anyway.
Well, he's pretty good at it, so we should probably go ahead with that.
That's right. Well, he talks about Jesus, right? They found nothing in him worthy of death. Now, brother, this is completely off the topic, but it's only tangentially connected to the topic, but I'm bringing it up because we had a listener write in, and she had some confusion. Now, I already wrote her back, but for other people who might be having the same sort of curiosity, she wrote in when we talked about Stephen being stoned. And Stephen was stoned, but Jesus, they told Pilate that they weren't allowed to condemn him. They weren't allowed to put him to death. Do you have an explanation for people on why, you know, in some cases the Jews seem perfectly able to put someone to death, and then in Jesus's case they suddenly couldn't and had to have Pontius Pilate do it? And maybe I'm putting you on the spot, but I just thought that was an interesting question that other people might have.
Yeah, sure. So I'll give you my knee-jerk reaction. And so it's twofold, I guess. One would be that I do think it's fair to say that the Jews didn't actually care all that much what the Romans told them they could or couldn't do.
Fair.
So which means then, right, if that's the case, that there's something else going on with what the chief priests and the leaders are doing, aside from then, we can't execute somebody. It's like, well, you certainly tried. So it's probably not that. And so what I would think, and at least this is where I would go with it, is that it's about the way that they wanted Jesus to die. That they didn't want him to just sort of be stoned, which maybe it's kind of weird for us to talk about how just stoning someone, right? But they wanted him to die in sort of the most humiliating way that they could think, and in a way that made it clear to the people of Israel that he was cursed. And that is the whole death on a tree thing.
Mm.
So they're back in the Old Testament. I don't remember where. I think it may be in Leviticus. It was said that whoever dies on a tree is cursed. That it, like, that's a cursed way to die. And so I think that it has to do with how the chief priests and the leaders wanted Jesus to die. They wanted him to not just die by stoning, or they didn't want it to be quiet, right? They wanted it to be the worst way that they could think of possible. And while they could probably get away with stoning somebody out, you know, outside of the city or something like that, if they had tried to crucify someone, that one would have, the Romans would have taken, would have paid attention to that, would be my guess. So that's where I would go with that, I guess.
Oh, I think that's great. I hope she's listening because you added one element that I did not. By the way, that passage is in Deuteronomy 21. And this idea that they wanted specifically for Jesus to die in this manner makes a ton of sense when you read the scriptures. And that's the one element that I didn't include. What I did let her know, too, though, is that just as you said, the Jews weren't very concerned, and frankly, the Roman rulers didn't always enforce their laws uniformly or strictly either. They, especially when it comes to dealing with the Jews, they kind of just do it as they go. And in comparison to Stephen, while Paul is assenting to that, and there you have the Jews putting someone to death, and I think that was the source of the confusion, I just added that that's also a little different because that didn't really follow a trial. Stephen was sort of in the middle of a trial when he kind of, I don't want to say confess, but he said something that made it certain in their mind that he deserved death, so the trial was immediately ended, and that was a more of a mob justice out in the field. But what you brought up that I didn't, and I'm so glad I asked you, was, it makes a lot of sense that they're going to want a particular kind of death. So are they fibbing when they tell them that we're not allowed to put anyone to death? Does it have something to do with the Passover? We could talk about that all day long, but thanks for letting us dip into that for a moment.
Yeah, no problem.
All right. So, so God raised him from the dead, this Jesus, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee, and now those guys are the witnesses, right? We are the witnesses to the people. We're telling you what happened. And then we have this word. We bring you good news. What God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled. And he quotes some scripture. I love that. Says somewhere in another psalm. It's a pretty famous psalm there, Paul. But anyway, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Let's continue. Let's continue his sermon. So, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, it's Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Well, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. All right, pausing there at the end of 43. Wouldn't it be amazing in these final days if we could see this just a little more often, right? He goes up, he proclaims the word of God. He uses simple rhetoric to connect what God had promised to what God had fulfilled. He used the scriptures. Nothing fancy, no attractional church growth models. He's not getting up there doing a skit. He's not. He's just using the word of God, and these people come to faith. It must have been really encouraging for Paul to see that. Obviously not everybody, but some did, and that's the good news.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It would be nice, wouldn't it?
Well, so some of them did believe, and let's keep reading. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Pausing there, I cannot let that phrase go unnoticed. He says it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. That we understand. Mm-hmm. But then he says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, now we're going to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
That's the message, is it not, brother? You judge not lest ye be judged, we hear. But no, mm-hmm. when you reject the word of God and you don't live according to his way, you're basically making the judgment that you're not worthy of what he offers.
Yeah, which is just tragic, right? Because it's like, God died to make you worthy. Like God went about as far as at least I can imagine him going in order to make all people worthy of eternal life. But then like you said, this is kind of what unbelief is a lot of times, right? Is that it's a rejection of that. It's a rejection of the truth that, yeah, God has made you worthy for eternal life. Because usually the way that they do this, right, is that because they want to say that they're the ones that have made themselves worthy of eternal life but that's what they're doing when they try to say, oh, God's work isn't good enough for me. And it's like, oops.
Well, when we go out and we proclaim the word of God and people reject us and revile us, mm-hmm. I think that somehow they think that we are personally harmed by them not believing. And while we certainly are overjoyed when people do come to faith, and we like mm-hmm. God, desire all people to be saved, they're mm-hmm. really only hurting themselves when they reject the word of God.
We don't
walk away going, oh, you know, now we're one less person and now everything's going to pot. No, I mean, obviously we want them desperately, but we shouldn't be wanting them for selfish reasons, not to just grow our church or grow our budgets, but we want them because Christ wants them. But when right. they reject it, really they're not doing anything to us, unfortunately. They're doing that to themselves. They're judging themselves as unworthy of eternal life. And for mm-hmm. that, we lament more than kind of get angry or try to get back at people. And that's why we keep the message going. That's why we keep going out there.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the, I think, wonderful comforts for us, because it's hard when that happens, right? This would be hard for Paul and Barnabas, especially because if I remember correctly, with this being at the very beginning, things actually went pretty well for them in Cyprus. And it sort of seemed like things were going relatively well here, but then all of a sudden it sort of takes that turn. And this, I think, is probably the first time that they've had to deal with this really kind of forwardly. They had the one guy who kind of tried to bring him before the proconsul, but then the proconsul ended up leaving out of it. So I was like, right. Well, that worked out pretty well. this would be hard. And it's hard for us when we go out and we put ourselves out there. And whenever you're speaking the word of God, you are putting yourself out there. We shouldn't kind of just underestimate that. And it's really hard when that's rejected. And it does hurt in some ways, right? But at the same time, I think we should take great comfort in recognizing the truth that ultimately it isn't us who is converting people. It's not us who is responsible for saving people. Jesus has already done that. That's what he did when he died on the cross. And he is the one who's working through us in order to convert other people. So every once in a while, I think we sort of get it into our head that's like, oh my gosh, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, that person can't be saved. And it's like, hold your horses. Let God be God and let you be you. And hopefully that's a comfort, right? That's a comfort to know that essentially if you make a mistake, if you do something wrong, you cannot make a mistake so great that God can't fix it, or just work through that mistake and still make it right.
Well, and that's right. And just for clarity, you know, of course we are hurt, especially when it's our close family and friends or people we've been working mm-hmm. with for so long, rejected. Mm-hmm. I also want to make sure that people understand that what I'm saying is, too, when you have these, like, I don't know, these atheists, for instance, these, mm-hmm. Militant atheist, I think, is the word I'm looking for. Ones who are sure. not only, you know, they've rejected the message of Christ. Okay. But not only have they rejected the message of Christ, they've now made it their life's mission to sort of hamper the church's effort in any way they can. Yeah. People who are really angry at someone who they don't even believe in. And the point is they think that that hurts us, and it certainly does on an emotional level, I assume.
Mm-hmm.
But really, they're just ultimately hurting themselves. That's an attack on themselves, designed to make them feel like they're getting back at or they're owning the Christians. But really, they're the ones who are missing out. And we see the change in the reactions too, right? So he says in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Finishing up our reading, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God, the word of the Lord, was spreading out through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Yeah, so that's what I'm talking about there, right? The people are rejecting them. They're stirring them up. They're spreading rumors. They're running them out of town. And they don't go, "Oh, no, we shouldn't even bother keep going. This is how the world's going to receive us." They do what Jesus told them to do. They shake the dust off their feet. And they keep going.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. And it's... Again, that's a hard thing, right? But it is the thing that we are called to do, right? And then maybe the hard part about it is to not get discouraged by it, right? And that is a hard thing. It's hard for us because we can't really see God working as clearly as like even Paul and Barnabas can see it sometimes, right? Like they saw that, there were a lot of people that believed, and even there in verse 52, right? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we just don't see that, and it's really easy to let that discourage us. But the flip side of that is to recognize the truth that, we don't have to see it because God has said that he will always work through his word, right? He has said that he will always work through that which is being spoken from him in order to save people. And so even if we don't see it, it's still happening. And so there is some encouragement to be found in that, even as you, and then hopefully you can kind of use that encouragement to move on to the next wherever it is that you need to go.
So we have them saying, or we have Paul here preaching, or no, I'm sorry, we have Luke here talking. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And he says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So we have some election predestination language, and whenever that comes up, it's always a good idea because it's very difficult for us to get our minds around for the people at home to understand how that works. Because we have our Calvinistic Christian friends who believe that God has already decided before the foundation of the world who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And they use verses like this to say, okay, look, people were appointed to eternal life, so that must necessarily mean some people were appointed to damnation. That's not how the Bible proclaims it in its entirety. We believe that our Calvinistic friends are absolutely incorrect on this, much to their own detriment. But for our Lutheran friends or those who want to know what the Bible does teach, how might you explain that to someone who's concerned that maybe they weren't appointed to eternal life?
Yeah, so for one thing, and this is often where I start with it, and I don't know if it's a good place to start, but it's where I start, which is that if you're concerned about it, there's a pretty good chance that you are.
right, fair.
And basically what we go with that is that we say it's like, well, if you have faith, right, that means you have been elected. And so sometimes then people will start worrying. It's like, oh my gosh, well, do I even have faith? And we have a wonderfully simple answer for that, right? It's like, have you been baptized? Yes, good, you have faith. Have you received the Lord's Supper? Yes, good, you have faith. Have you heard the word of the Lord? Yes, good. And you believed it? Yes, good, you have faith, right? Like, it's not super complicated in that way. And so then if you have faith, that means that you have been chosen. And then kind of to deal with kind of, that's the personal level there of like, well, what if I haven't been chosen? But then kind of just to deal with the the stepping back and even this concept of election, really what we try to do, and I, this is maybe one of my favorite things about being Lutheran, right, is that we try to say what the Bible says, and we try to not say anything else.
Well, absolutely. I mean, and it's tough. We think of Ephesians 1, and we only have a few minutes left, so I don't want to dig into it too much. But, you know, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be called holy and blameless, etc., he predestined us for adoption to him as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So the idea here is that the election is supposed to be one of great comfort. God does not intend it to be, you know, oh, am I worthy? As you said, if you're worried about your worthiness, then that's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Now, if you're walking around and you don't care at all, that's the tough irony, is it's the people who don't care that possibly have rejected the faith in a very terrible way. So we just want to make sure that that's better understood by folks out there, because I think it can cause, it's supposed to be for comfort, and I think sometimes it can cause some dishearteningness.
Sure. Absolutely.
Well, here we are towards the end of the program. Anything else? Sum up everything that you want the folks to know about this particular section before we end today.
I think maybe just one thing that's probably worth pointing out, right, is what it was in this instance that led the Jews to reject Paul and Barnabas, right? Because they believed at first. They were happy to hear him. They liked what was going on. And then the next Sabbath, right, when everybody gets there, they saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy. It was jealousy that led them to reject the news of salvation. And that's something that we got to be a little bit careful with as well sometimes, is to not let jealousy kind of worm its way in there and edge out the gospel. And I don't really know what it looks like nowadays necessarily, because things are obviously different now. But I do think that's part of the warning here, is that this jealousy is what pushed it away from them. And that we should recognize the truth here, the wonderful truth here that Luke says here, right? For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Salvation is here for all people. And so we should be happy when all people show up.
Right. No, 100%. And you said, well, I don't know what it looks like today. I think it's kind of an inverse effect for some Christians, in the sense that during this time, these men, these leaders, were jealous because they saw the rapid growth of the Christian movement. Mm-hmm. They saw God working, and it wasn't happening for them. I think in these last days, Satan tempts us to envy and jealousy when we might see unchristian practices receiving a lot of attention. You see stadiums filled with, and these preachers out there are giving out the prosperity gospel, and people are buying into that for all the wrong reasons. And I think there are a lot of faithful pastors and congregations and Christians who look at that and they're a little envious of all the attention. If only I could get the true word out to that many people. Mm-hmm. And as a result, I think sometimes they abandon their own confessions because now they're jealous of that. And that's what's happening, because these Jews had the true teaching of Christ in their history. They had it in their scriptures. So it wasn't that they were not jumping on the new bandwagon that God wanted them to. It was that they were denying their own theology out of jealousy. And that's what we got to be careful that we don't do.
Yeah, no, that's a really good insight. I like that a lot. That's good.
Well, folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Pastor, thanks so much for being on the show. I look forward to having you on again.
Yeah, well, thanks for inviting me. It was good fun.
Folks, tomorrow we're going to be in chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary journey through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, navigating that intricate landscape of both belief and disbelief. But they perform miracles that astonish the crowds, but then they face hostility and stoning. Some embrace their message with joy, others conspire against them. Their tumultuous relationships, violence, and even brushes with death, this passage is going to paint a vivid portrait of the early church's resilience and dedication, an unswerving commitment to spread the gospel. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.